Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful Lord's Day just to worship you, sing about you, our great Redeemer. What a wonderful Redeemer you are, Lord, a Redeemer we do not deserve. We just want to give you praise and glory for that today, Lord. And now we want to give you glory for the teaching and preaching of your word. Pray that it will be you that teaches us here today, Lord. Speak to our hearts and what your word has to say. Do your work in our hearts, and we ask and pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'd like for you to take your copy of God's Word and open your Bible to the 8th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 25. We're going to be looking at the history of a man by the name of Simon. This is not Simon Peter. Simon was a common name during this time. So it's not Simon Peter that we're looking at, but we're looking at the man Simon who lived in Samaria, we're told. And we're going to see an illustration here that is very important. It's something that a lot of times is on my heart. And it's a telling and far-reaching illustration here where we see a man, this guy named Simon, illustrates for us a faith, but it's a faith that does not save. It's a faith that does not save. And I know that, you know, I don't know everyone's background in here, but chances are, you maybe at some time or another have seen someone who gets saved or has said that they have gotten saved, and they may have walked an aisle, they may have said a prayer, they may have even gotten baptized, only to, don't know, 3, 6 months, maybe a year later, never see them again. Don't know what happened to them. They disappear. They leave the church, and they seem to have just left the church or left the faith, if you will. But yet they claimed it. They certainly went through the steps for it. And I think we see that here in the 8th chapter of Acts. We have a very important contrast between the nature and character of saving faith and that of a false faith. So let me read this to you, if you will. We're going to read again verses 9 through 25 of Acts chapter 8. Scripture says, "There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magical arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then they begin laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw this, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" It's kind of a fascinating, interesting encounter here that we have. And before we dig any deeper into it, I do want to take a moment and give you some background here a little bit, because this is a very important chapter in the history of the church. You know, Acts, the book of Acts, is a very historical book. And the church here, it's a very historical chapter, because this chapter begins with a general persecution of the early church, led by a man named Saul, who was in hearty agreement with the murder of Stephen, And on that very day that Stephen was stoned, it's back in chapter 7, Saul led a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. It was a fierce enough persecution that believers were scattered, we're told, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The apostles were remaining in the city. Verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and would put them in prison. That's verse 3 of this chapter, chapter 8. We also can see in this book how the church was born. All the way back in chapter 2, we saw how the believers on that day when the church was born were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to declare the wonderful works of God, and they declared them in many different languages. And then the apostles began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church began to grow. On that very day, 3,000 were saved, we're told, and then more were added every day. In chapter 4 of this book, on one day, 5,000 men were added to the church. So we see here where the church is just growing by leaps and bounds. It's growing tremendously. And the gospel began to fill Jerusalem. They literally, if you will, they literally turned Jerusalem upside down with the gospel because of the massive growth of the church. And particularly too, you know, the message, the declaration that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's the very Jesus that the elite of Jerusalem had murdered. So persecution had broke out against this exploding church. That persecution began by jailing the apostles, threatening them against preaching, threatening them that if they preached any more, they would be beaten. Well, we know if we've read and studied this book, they preached and they were beaten. And then finally we have in chapter 7 here, leading up into chapter 8, Stephen, who we're told really is the first preacher to die as a martyr, stoned to death. A stoning, no doubt, led by the man named Saul, who started the persecution, and we know later became the apostle Paul. However, neither, and I want to point this out, neither the persecution of the apostles, threats against the apostles, abuse of the apostles, or even the murder, the stoning of Stephen here, or the other persecution that came out of that murder could stop the church. It couldn't stop the church. We know from this book here that the gates of hell can't stop Jesus from building his church. And that's what this is. This is ultimately Jesus' church. And there's nothing going to stop him from building it. Verse 4 of chapter 8 says, the ones who were scattered went about preaching the word. And we know that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem here and they did the very same thing. They continued to preach the word in Jerusalem while believers were scattered. And this was the Holy Spirit here, and I want to point this out. This was the Holy Spirit using persecution to fulfill the promise of back in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8, where our Lord said, he said in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the end of his quote. That began to be fulfilled by persecution. Because listen, it wasn't that the gospel was so pleasant. It wasn't that the gospel was popular, that it expanded by that popularity. That's not so. It expanded through persecution. Persecution was the catalyst. And it went from Jerusalem through Judea and into the next area, Samaria, which is where we find ourselves today in this particular chapter. Samaria then would ultimately become a bridge to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will actually be reached in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. In verse 5, back here in chapter 8, we were introduced to one of the early preachers by the name of Philip. That's not to be confused again with the apostle Philip. This is a different Philip. He went down from Jerusalem because, if you may know, Jerusalem is high. So he went down to the city of Samaria. Samaria is north, but he went down into the city because Jerusalem sits up high. And he went proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans. there in Samaria. So Philip now becomes a key character here, as Stephen ultimately dominated chapter 7 and was stoned. We see Philip here in chapter 8, another preacher of God's word. And it's Philip who encounters Simon the magician. It is Philip who also even later on encounters the Ethiopian. These two stories can be quite vital for us to show the difference between non-saving and saving faith. But we're just going to focus today on the magician. If you read that, if you looked at that scripture along with me, if you've read that and you're familiar with it, you know, by the way, from the scripture reading, I think we could tell that Simon, this magician here, looked like a true believer. We read that he believed in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And you know, some might say, or someone might say, who believes and is obedient to baptism and continues to follow fits all the qualifications of a true believer. He believed, he was obedient, and he was baptized. And he continued, and it looked really good on the surface. I think that a lot of people would say that. It's easy to read and say that. Philip himself was convinced. We don't read where Philip, the minister of God, had any issues here with him. Philip had no reason to be suspicious. Continued on, verse 13 says, with Philip. He went on with Philip. Philip didn't discern that Simon was not a true believer. That only becomes apparent when the apostles Peter and John showed up, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But we do know that our Lord, back in Matthew 13, said that there would be people who would respond initially, but would have no depth, and that they would eventually die out because of not wanting to suffer tribulation, or because of the love of the world, or the love of riches, that they would just fruitlessly die away. He also said that the true and the false would grow together, and it would be hard to tell them apart. He also said that the kingdom was like a big net thrown out that drags in all kinds of things, good, bad, and indifferent. This really made me think of a recent poll, just I think here in America. I don't know if it was worldwide or not, I can't remember, but I do know it focused a lot on America. Can't even remember the type of poll it is. I don't really know how they do some of these polls sometimes. It's interesting how they get these figures. But a poll showed that church attendance is declining across the land, pretty much. That fewer and fewer people are going to church, and more people are leaving the church that are actually coming to the church. Now, you got to understand, this poll takes church in a very broad term. Evangelical. It may even rope in the Roman Catholics. I'm not sure. And I couldn't help but think, you know, the church does get a little more persecution today than it did maybe in recent history. And that might be one reason why people are like, no, that's okay, I'm out of here. But I couldn't also help but to think maybe the church is getting a little more pure. Maybe the church is getting pure. Because if you look at the churches underneath that poll, I'm sure many of them have cultivated an atmosphere of easy believism, easy faith, and an easy path to false faith. And that will manifest itself in time, as we see in our account today. Simon here, the magician, with all his possibility, Simon with all that looked good, we see ultimately lost out on salvation. He's introduced to us back in verse 9. It says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city of Samaria, which of course is mentioned back in verse 5. And he was astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. He was practicing magic. Magic in the Greek means to be skilled in the art of magi. You may remember the magi who came to visit Christ as a baby. They were sorcerers, they were stargazers, they were magicians. That's what the magi means. They were the ones who, with their arts and their magic, tried to discern the times, they tried to discern reality, and they tried to understand the purposes of the divine mind. And you know, they could pull off some pretty amazing things too. I don't know if you've seen magicians today or people who travel around. Sometimes they call themselves illusionists. There are some out there that don't claim to be real magicians. They'll say, well, I'm an illusionist. I can trick you by a sleight of hand or whatever. But either way, they can, you know, by deception, by trickery, by sleight of hand, magicians today can do some pretty amazing things. And I'm sure it was no different back then. Except some, and you wonder about some today maybe too if you see them, were aided and abetted by demonic power. Now the Samaritan people were generally very superstitious. Remember, if you will, the history of the Samaritans. They had long since been cut off from the true religion of Israel. When they were taken into captivity about 700 years before this time, they were destroyed at that point as a kingdom. And they were the northern kingdom, if you will, capital city of Samaria. And then they were repopulated. The Jews that were left there, they were repopulated with pagan nations, if you remember, with whom they intermarried and created sort of a half-breed kind of a nation. And they had kind of an eclectic form of religion. They mixed some parts of the Old Testament with superstition and with even magic. In fact, verse 9 tells us here that Simon had astonished the people. You might say that he duped them. He duped them, or he had put them under his spell, claiming to be someone great, a megastar in the world of sorcery and magic. This indicates right there that he had a wrong view of himself. He thought of himself as someone very great, someone very elevated. And if you think of you're someone great, if you think you're an elevated person, if you think you have inside connections to deities, then you're not very humble, typically. Those two things don't go together. It's almost like water and oil. It just doesn't mix. You're far from the necessary humility required to come to true salvation. And he announced he was a great miracle worker from God. Notice verse 10 here. And they all, meaning the people of Samaria, from smallest to greatest. Now that's not size, that's influence, power, prestige. From the smallest, most insignificant people to those who were in leadership, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. It's a pretty elevated accolade, wouldn't you think? Simon seems to have taught, along with this practice of magic, a sort of pseudo-philosophy that he was an elevated being. By the way, just a side note here, this is precisely how Mormons see Jesus. Jesus is not God to the Mormons. He is a production from God. He is a great power of God, elevated above man, but below God. The Mormons believe Satan to be exactly the same. He's the spirit brother of Jesus, who also a created production of God. That's kind of how this man's proclaiming to be in a way. Here's Simon. Satan used this man to counterfeit divine power and hold the people captive. And ultimately, you know, that's a lot of what the business Satan is in. So the first thing we see here is that there is an immediate barrier between Simon here and true salvation. And that barrier is pride, an elevated pride that most people even wouldn't have this elevated of a pride. You know, we're all can be guilty of pride in some form or another. Most people wouldn't even have this type of an elevated pride. They would never claim that identity for themselves. And that phrase, the great power of God, is used by later theologians to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Simon was no unusual person in the ancient world either. It's not as if there weren't other magicians. There were astrologers everywhere, soothsayers everywhere. There were magicians everywhere in this age. And they had great influence in an age without really the benefit of modern science. A lot of them made a very comfortable living with their trickery and their demonic power. Many of them even believed in their powers. Many of them knew they were frauds, convinced that the reality was just a show, and they were very good at pulling it off. There were all kinds. But pride was the barrier here. And in the case of Simon, a real hindrance to anyone to come to Christ. We don't at least see here where Simon had any sense of his own wretchedness, any sense of his own lowliness, or his own sinfulness. It seems as though he initially had no fear of the reality of the guilt of sin and the penalty that could follow. Because you know what? Pride can dominate, and pride dominates sinners. Let me just read a few proverbs to you here real quick that illustrates this. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way do I hate." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Think of that one again. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction." Proverbs 21:4, "A high look and a proud heart are sin." And so you can kind of sum those up, if you will. James, I think, gives a good summary of those in James 4, verse 6. "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." To the humble there. Think of the word pride. We see that word a lot today, do we not? Those who live a lifestyle of abomination while shaking their fist at God claim to be proud of the lifestyle. How wicked can the heart be? But we know pride comes in all forms too. If you remember in Luke 18, the Pharisee praying, he says, "I thank you that I am not like other men, even as this publican here." And we're told that the publican is pounding his chest, not even looking up, he's looking down, and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What does Jesus say? He says, "That man went home justified rather than the other." The people who are saved are those who are broken over their sin. So the people here in Samaria were duped. They followed a satanic false miracle worker. And it still works today, doesn't it? It still works. They had been long in bondage. Now, Simon, he's an extreme example here, but he illustrates the fact that pride God hates. Simon also had a wrong view of the salvation that was being taught here. Pick it up in verse 12. It says, "But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed." I mean, that all sounds good, right? And many times that can be the problem, is that we go off of experience, you know? It sounded so good. But we know that there's a fatal flaw here keeping him from true salvation, and that is pride. We also know now that Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is being fulfilled. The gospel has been preached in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And as this happens, Simon the sorcerer, the magician's hold on people begins to dwindle. I'm sure it begins to dwindle some, right? So he falls in line. He believes, he is baptized, and he continues on with Philip. And why? We're told he's watching the signs and the miracles taking place, and he's amazed, absolutely amazed. He's attracted to the miraculous power. I mean, think about what he does again. That's his business. That's what he's into. Instead of being humble, his pride causes him to follow because he wants in on that power. And I step back and I think, you know, how often do we see that today? Maybe not in this exact type of scenario. But how often do we see people in church or following Christ for just the reason and the benefits of what they're told Christ can do for them? I don't know how many times I still see it today on billboards. You hear it sometimes. Come this Sunday and claim your miracle. Everyone wants a miracle from Jesus. Nothing of true salvation, nothing of a broken heart, nothing of a sinful attitude or a sinful mind. Come today and claim your miracle. God has a miracle for you. Come this Sunday at 11 a.m. and get your miracle. Those places are full a lot of times too. Very full. Simon was impressed with the power of Philip. It was a real power that Philip had, as opposed to the counterfeit power that Simon had. And if he could get that power, he could mix maybe that power with what he had and elevate himself even more. Think about it. He saw this miraculous power as a commodity to be added to his arsenal. So he decides to join the movement. And you know, you think about it. Satan always wants to join the church. Satan always wants to talk like, act like a believer, a Christian, a true preacher. I heard it said one time, it didn't resonate with me, but I've heard it said that, you know, the devil would love it if every Sunday everything shut down and everyone was packed in all the churches, all the businesses were closed, and everyone went to church on Sunday as long as there was no mention of Jesus Christ in those churches. He wouldn't have a problem with that at all. So in Simon, we see the first example of one who, having been baptized in the name of Christ, enters into the church with the sole purpose of corrupting the faith that he possessed. And why is he continuing? Because he loves Christ? Because he is praising God for the forgiveness of sin? No. He continues on with Philip for the reason that he sees the signs and great miracles taking place, and he is constantly amazed. He believes. You guys are probably familiar with James chapter 2, where we're told that the devil or the demons believe, right? And they tremble. He believes superficially. He wants the miraculous power. He did not come on God's terms, but on his terms. Salvation to him is a commodity to be added to his arsenal. And guys, as this story seems so 2,000 years ago, and we're talking about soothsayers and sorcerers and everything, think about what's in the heart, and think about why people come to Christ today so many times. They want Christ as a commodity. They want Christ for that best life they can have now. They want Christ for a miracle. And Simon here has seen the power of God, and he will use this power if he can get access to it. If he can find out how Philip does what he does, he'll capture this. This is reminiscence of areas that we can be familiar with. He believed, and he was baptized. I'll take a moment to read this to you, too, because I think this is important. The Council of Trent, the Roman Catholics, said this, and I quote, listen to what they said. If anyone denies that by the grace our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away, let him be damned. End of quote. So you're saying that if someone says baptism doesn't confer the grace of salvation, they're damned? Folks, Simon was baptized. He got wet. More quotes. I want to give you another quote here. Baptism has the power both of eradicating sin and effecting inner sanctification. Another quote. Baptism affects the remission of all punishments of sin, both the eternal and the temporal. Even if it be unworthy received, valid baptism imprints on the soul an indelible spiritual mark. And one more quote. Baptism by water is necessary for all men, without exception, for salvation. Scripture very clearly tells us here in Acts that Simon believed, Simon was baptized. He was never saved, he received no grace. He saw salvation as an external thing. I'll do the ceremony. I'll go through the ritual. Sure, I'll repeat this after you. I'll repeat what you say, and I'll come get dunked and get wet. I mean, that's as simple as it is in some places. Repeat after me. Oh, I mean, sure, did you mean it? You'll hear that sometimes. Oh, yeah, I meant it, yeah. I repeated it after you. I meant it. The evangelical church must be careful not to set up an easy path to false faith. And I'm afraid we see this across the entire spectrum of what is referred to as evangelicalism. And I want to say too, and this is not really in my notes, but this is not a problem I see in our own individual church here. And I thought about that as I was doing this. I'm like, this is not a problem that I see for us. I think it is a problem we need to be aware of and be reminded of, though. We see people at our jobs, our family, and everything that may be caught up into systems like this. We may have to deal with a loved one day who says that they walked an aisle, said a prayer, repeated after someone, and were dunked underwater. And yet when you spend time with them, you see no change of heart, no repentance of sin, no love of Christ, no love of the word. But they'll come right back at you with that, "I did this." Do these steps and you shall be saved forever and ever. And don't let anyone ever tell you to doubt it. This is dangerous. Dangerous, folks. We have an example in Simon here. To Simon, it was an external thing to him. He had a wrong view of himself. He had a wrong view of salvation. He thought that he had been bad because he had been baptized, that he is in now, and he could tap into the power. And so that brings us to verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving of the Holy Spirit." Now this is a very important thing for us to understand. What is going on here? These two leading apostles, part of the inner circle of our Lord, if you will, were sent to inspect the work. They were going to see if this was genuine, if this was real. The evangelization of this hybrid, quasi, semi-Gentile people called the Samaritans, was it real? Was it legitimate? And then this brings up the issue, because in verse 15 it says they came and prayed for the people who had believed and been baptized, that's the genuine believers, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that comes to my mind is, wait a minute, I thought that when you believed in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit came immediately. That's true. So why didn't the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit at the very instant they believed, as believers do now? Well, the Jews needed, and that's why I wanted to give you a background at the beginning of this too. The Jews needed apostolic testimony and apostolic evidence that they were to be included in the one church that is being built. Why? Because the Jews, if you know the history, they basically hated the Samaritans. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. For 500 years, they had worshipped on their own. The Jews in the south, the Samaritans in the north. Each claimed in their own way to be God's chosen people. And there was an intense rivalry between them. Jews didn't even go through Samaria. When you travel through it, it would have been very difficult for the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea who had come to faith in Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit to believe that the Samaritans were in the one church, the one body, baptized into the one body, as 1 Corinthians 12 says. Strife between the two, the Jews and the Samaritans, would have been effected unless the apostles came, identified the fact that they were true believers and that they were there when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that they were thus placed by the Holy Spirit into the same body as the Jews. There was always the danger of two churches, a separation here, and so the Jews, there had to be Jews present. They needed to be there to witness this unity. And not just any Jews, but the most trustworthy witnesses, Peter and John, so that everybody knows that the Holy Spirit came in the same way on the Samaritans that he did on the Jews at the day of Pentecost. And I believe that's exactly what's happened. Because verse 17 says these apostles began laying their hands on these believers and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. The same manifestation that occurred at the day of Pentecost occurred here again. And what was that manifestation? It was the speaking of multiple languages. It's referred to as speaking in tongues a lot of times. And that they were, that there was the very same manifestation so that they would know that the same thing happened to them. Let me just give you a couple more examples here. Let me show you in the same book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 44. In chapter 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles now. It reaches the Gentiles and Peter is there again. Peter is speaking to the Gentiles, opening his mouth. In verse 34, he preaches and people are responding and everyone who believes in him. Verse 43, receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, the Jews who came with Peter, were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. I mean, you have to remember this thinking here. The Jews were very, very narrow. I mean, go back to Jonah. They didn't like the idea of alien people coming into their covenant. This is their covenant with God. They didn't like the idea of people coming into that. And so God repeated the phenomenon of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the apostles, not only to the Samaritans, but it even happened to the Gentiles. So we can assume that that also would have happened in chapter 8 in Samaria, and that's what Simon saw. Simon saw that phenomenon. Even in chapter 19 of this book of Acts, just one more example here to really bring this all together as we see the church being built and including all. Chapter 19, here were some sort of wandering Jews this far into the book of Acts of 19 here. And they're literally followers, they're disciples. And then Paul at this time, now Paul has been converted. And he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, well, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked them, he says, well, what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. These were followers of John the Baptist. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. And that person coming after him is Jesus. You can almost see them now, oh, so we're supposed to move from John to Jesus? But you have to remember, I mean, there was no internet back then. There was no newspapers flying around that fast to get this stuff out. You know, they're floating around somewhere, and they haven't even transferred from the forerunner to the Messiah. So Paul says, you need to believe in Jesus. And so when they heard the gospel, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul, who is now an apostle, laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began doing what? Speaking with languages and proclaiming the wonderful works of God. So now the Samaritans, back in chapter 8, were declared to be believers, true believers placed into the body. And the Spirit comes, and they have the same phenomenon as what is seen on the day of Pentecost. The Gentiles have the same phenomenon as the Spirit comes under the presence of the Apostle Peter, under the presence also of the Apostle Paul. Those sort of wandering followers of John the Baptist are also included into the one body, into the one Spirit. That's why the apostles had to come for the laying on of hands of these true believers in Samaria, so that all would know, and so that all would always know that they were one with the Jews in Christ, and so with the Gentiles. And it's important to note that as you see that here of what Simon the magician saw. Because again, this is a historical book. This is not prescriptive for us today of what should happen after a person receives salvation, that we should be laying hands on them and looking for them to speak in other languages. Finally, in chapter 11 of this book too, I think this is important to point out. Peter is giving his testimony about what happened when he went to Joppa. And he basically says, down in verse 15, the Spirit told me to go and I went. And if you come down, to verse 15, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the same way, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them, the Gentiles, the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter's pretty smart there, right? Christ is building his church. And now he's including the Gentiles too. And Peter says, who am I to stand in God's way? I mean, the same thing happened to them that happened to us. So now finally, in closing, go back to chapter 8. The Holy Spirit comes when the apostles arrive in order that everyone will know the same salvation, the same Holy Spirit has created one church. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, even a few loose followers of John the Baptist, all included into one church. And Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And what does he do? He offers them money. Simon wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, the true Holy Spirit. What's going on today with false teachers that are trying to sell false spirits? They've inverted it. Simon says, give this authority to me. Verse 19. As well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I want this power. I need this power, so I'll buy it. Simon had a very high view of himself and a very low view of God. He did not understand the glory of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know that nothing that God has is for sale. Nothing we can buy from God. All that he offers is free. But he offers it to the broken, contrite heart, repentant, and truly believing in Christ. So Simon now here has exposed himself on the spot. He's exposed who he truly is. And Peter pounces on him. I mean, that's what happened here. Peter pounces on him. Peter says to him in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. This is a holy indignation here. There's one commentator that I was reading as I was reading this said, Peter basically told Simon, you know, you're going to hell. You're going to perish. It's where you can go with that request is basically what Peter is saying. If you're trying to buy the Holy Spirit, perish means destruction. Listen, Peter did not coddle the false teacher. Did he? He didn't coddle him. He shot him down fast and hard. And I fear we see too much coddling today of false teaching. Too much coddling of false preachers, especially the very obvious ones, where we say, well, I don't want to judge. I'll let God take care of that. I don't want to judge that when it's obviously false. This was obviously false. And Peter shot him down. He says in verse 21 that you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. So Philip didn't see that at first. Philip, the minister, didn't see that. And then he goes, it's a good example for us that sometimes you may not always see it, but it will manifest itself eventually. Peter ended up seeing it for what it was and said, you have no part in the grace of God. You have no part in salvation. You have no part in Christianity, no part in the church. You're not a Christian because your heart is not right. Your heart is defiled. You cannot buy the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 there, Peter hits him hard and he unmasked him as a wolf. And a false Christian, a dangerous Christian. But you know what, though? He also calls him in verse 22 to repent. He says, repent. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if it possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He says, pray for your forgiveness. Turn a 180 degrees. Go the exact opposite direction. Renounce your sin. Turn to God. Lay down your sin. Lay hold of Christ. You must repent. And that's the exact same message we have to give to anyone in the church that is found to be false, or anyone that wants to claim Christianity, as we see that today too. People want to live the most aberrant lifestyle that is imaginable, and yet still claim the name of Christ. We see it today. And Peter gives us an example of what the message for those people must be. Not a coddling of them, but to repent. That's the kind of bold evangelism that the early church did, that the apostles did. Sin is a bitter and poisonous thing, and it must be confronted this way. So how did Simon the magician answer him? He says, well, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He kind of mocks Peter there, I think. It's kind of a mockery. We certainly do not get an account of him repenting. There's no confession. There's no, you know what, Peter, you're right. You caught me. And I'm sorry. I'm sure if he had done that, Peter would have prayed with him right there. Peter would have said, let's go talk. Let's pray. I'll pray with you if you will repent. I'm sure Peter would have certainly been glad to welcome him as a brother if he had repented and changed of his ways. But you don't see that here. There's no exhibit of confidence in the Lord. There's no asking for forgiveness. Nothing but really just kind of a scornful comment. So why don't you pray for me yourself so that what you've said doesn't happen to me? Could have been mocking him in a way of saying, Peter, if you really care about all the people like you're claiming to, why don't you care for me too and pray for me? And that's all we get out of this. We don't get any sign of salvation here whatsoever. We do see a man in Simon, the magician here, who starts out and looks very good on the surface. Looks very good on the surface, but ends up horribly wrong. Well, he ends up horribly because he had the wrong view. The wrong view of himself, the wrong view of Christ, the wrong view of salvation. He was a false convert. And as I close, I want us to know too that we're obviously, everything in Scripture is here and it's preserved for a reason, and this is preserved to us for a reason too. For an example, that it's referred to a lot of times as easy believism, you know, the easy way. Come do this, come do that. It's easy. Following Christ is easy. I think this example is given to us to say beware. Beware of the heart of man too, that, you know, we should always encourage anyone asking about the Lord. Now, I want to be clear about that too. If anyone comes and they're asking about the Lord, we should be ready to talk, ready to defend our faith, ready to explain why we believe what we believe at a moment's notice. But we don't ever want to be guilty of setting up an atmosphere and cultivating an atmosphere of easy believism, easy faith, so that the false could just walk right in and just get comfortable. You never want to lead someone astray either and have them thinking they believe something that's not true. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that first and foremost, you give us your word as a whole to tell us who you are from what we heard about this morning, the origins, the very beginning, all the way to the very end. And Lord, in the midst of all that, you leave things there for us to teach us, Lord. And I pray that this account that we would look upon really sadly, Lord, that, you know, the heart of believers would want this man to repent as Peter commanded him to do. Lord, we know that you left this here to us for a reason, Lord. May you speak to us through it. May we always, Lord, be faithful to the true message, not ever try to change it to anyone, Lord, for any reason. May we be true to the message and, Lord, leave the results up to you. Lord, ultimately, in the end, the very, very end, the results are yours, Lord, and we'll see those results eventually. Lord, let us also speak to our own hearts into this. Lord, let us examine ourselves, Lord, as we are about to do, too, as we take communion. Let us be in a constant examination of our hearts and ourselves too, Lord, that we know that we have not been duped ourselves, Lord. Lord, we pray that everything we do bring you glory and honor. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.